Before we get started, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come and look at your word and understand what it is that you would have us to do, how you would have us to live. I pray that you would reveal that to us as we look at Hebrews 13. Lord, we love you and we praise you in all things. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So if you've been in here for the past, I don't know, couple of months, I suppose, Tim's been going through the book of Hebrews, tracing various themes through it and things like that. And the last couple of weeks, anyway, we've been in chapter 13. And that's primarily where we'll be today, is in chapter 13. Last week, there was a verse that stood out to me. I came and talked with Tim after Sunday school, and he was like, I'm going to be gone soon. Would you mind sharing some of that in class? And so that's kind of how this came about. So if you don't want to teach, don't come and talk to Tim after class. So as we've been going through Hebrews, what are some of the main things that Hebrews is about? What are some of the themes that you've been seeing that have been recurring over and over again? Has there been anything that you've seen that's kind of stood out to you that you've seen as we've been going through through this the last couple of months? One of the things that I've seen in this, and I think this will sound familiar, is the idea of better sacrifice, better temple, better alternative to the current, or I guess the old, in this case, the old Jewish system that has been going on. Some of the betters that we've seen is that Christ is a better high priest than what the high priests were in the Old Testament system. We've seen that Christ offers a better sacrifice because his was a one and done and forever, and doesn't have to continually be going on. He, as a better high priest, he is in the heavens with God. He's not only able to go and have access to God one day a year in the Holy of Holies and have to purify himself and then go in there and offer mediation. He's actually at the right hand of God. And there's lots of other things just kind of throughout this whole book leading up to where we are today. And so we'll see some of that here, not surprisingly. And in the last couple of weeks in chapter 13, this is kind of the final chapter of the book. And so within that, you get a lot of real practical exhortations of here's some things to do, here's some ways to go apply this in your life. And so I'd like to kind of just review through some of that until we get to a particular verse I'd like to camp out on. So verse, beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. Tim, I think, talked about that when we were here a couple weeks ago, and the Greek word for brotherly love is phileo, which has this concept of being friendly. And so continue to be friendly to each other is a real practical takeaway. Don't be mean or cantankerous or things like that. And then verse 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Kind of the words there in that entertain strangers, entertain angels, it's kind of a, how do you really do that? How do you entertain strangers? Hospitality is kind of one way. But again, kind of in the Greek, that word is again tied back to phileo. So be friendly to strangers. Don't just be friendly with the people that you are with on a normal basis, but even as new people come in, or as you see unfamiliar faces, be friendly to them as well. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Yesterday, my my wife made a joke kind of about this. It seems like every time I'm doing a house project, which is like once every 3 years, and I have everything out and torn up, a salesman comes by the door, and I hesitate because I'm just like, sure, come in. And then an hour and a half later, they end up leaving. We haven't bought anything, but now I haven't got anything done, and I've just got my tools out and just gotten dirty, and now I have to put it all back up. Well, that happened yesterday. Some people came as I was trying to crawl through the attic and wire up some TV stuff, and so somebody came knocking at the door. I opened it and let them in, and they were trying to sell us some vacuum cleaners that were out of our price range. We entertained their thoughts, but we just had to say, no, we just really can't afford that right now. We've got another one on the way and all those things. And eventually they left, and Laura said, who knows, maybe we were entertaining angels in the midst of that. So she thinks better of them than I do. But don't forget to be friendly to people that you don't know. I think that's kind of the gist of verse 2. Remember, going to verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who were mistreated, since you yourselves are in body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If you go to Herman's class, I guess a couple of doors down, one of the key ideas that he talks about in Hope for Relationships, he spends a lot of time kind of building up the foundation just kind of from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. The way he kind of defines or understands the image of God is marriage done right. Because you have man who is... got a lot of the masculinity and power, testosterone, and then women who are loving and kind and relationships oriented. And when you see both of those two things together, as in a marriage, you really see the image of God played out. And so I think that's kind of why the author, Tim's take is that it's Paul here, says that, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Of like, because if you're really messing with the image of God, he doesn't like that. And so, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's what we were trying to tell the vacuum cleaner salesman. We're kind of content with our vacuum cleaner that we have here. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Don't just listen to what your teachers tell you. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I'll reread that again. It's kind of clumsy going over that. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. It's kind of trying to pore over that verse, because those aren't two sentences that I would normally put together. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, period, and then the next one, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I think, as best I can tell, especially coming from this Jewish culture, the key idea on this is, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. With the idea of being that from the Jewish culture, a lot of it was based on rules. And how well are you following what all the religious leaders are saying in terms of... are you tithing this amount? Are you just following a rule book. And if anything, following a set of rules is not grace-oriented. And when you do follow and base your faith on lots and lots of rules, or at least when I do that, it doesn't tend to profit me. That the food of legalism is not very satisfying. It's not very, I guess, nutritious for my spiritual life and things like that. But when my heart's established by grace, that is very, I guess, spiritually nutritious and wholesome. And then it moves on and gives this unusual reference in verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." Does anybody remember what Tim talked about last week? Anybody that was here last week, and what verse 10 and 11 might be referring to? Yeah, the red heifer sacrifice. Anybody ever heard of a red heifer sacrifice? I hadn't until last week. Tim said he kind of looked some of this stuff up, and it's basically Numbers 19. Numbers 19, if you're interested in looking at it. We're not going to jump back there right now. But the gist of it is it's a sacrifice that was rarely done. And they would take this red heifer, this red cow, outside of the camp, and then they would burn it. And then after they would burn it, they would have lots of ashes from it. And then they would keep the ashes and then use that to put into some water that they would sprinkle over people as kind of this continual cleansing. And so it was to kind of go get the material that they needed, the ashes of this red heifer, to put into water to be a continual cleansing that they would use. And then they wouldn't have another red heifer sacrifice until I suppose they ran out of ashes, and then they'd have to have another one to go do that. But it's this idea of continual cleansing is kind of what a red heifer sacrifice is. And I think that's a really cool parallel with Christ as well, because we don't have to constantly go back and sacrifice Christ again on the cross. He's constantly cleansing us, not just in making us a new creation, but even as we are a new creation in sin and stumble, he's continually cleansing us as we confess our sins. "For we have," again, just kind of reading verse 10 and 11, "for we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." And then the author of Hebrews makes this comparison with Christ again. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So, let's go outside the camp, let's leave Jerusalem, and then go to where Christ is. And then verse 14, and this is the verse that I'd like to really hone in on. This stood out to me for a number of reasons last week. Verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." There was three or four things that just really kind of jumped out to me as Tim was talking about a lot of this. And to me, this seems like a theme verse for kind of all of Hebrews. I'm sure you could say that about a lot of verses in there, but this verse really just, for whatever reason, leapt out to me last week. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." There's a lot of dispute, not just over who wrote Hebrews. I mean, is it Paul? Because there's not an author that signs off and says, "Hey, this is what I wrote." So there's a lot of just questions of who wrote this. And I don't know, you can make cases of lots of different people who wrote it. There's a lot of really good evidence that it is Paul. The strikes, I guess, against the Paul's authorship on this is he didn't sign this one, and he signed all the other ones. and the style of it is different from a lot of other of Paul's writings. But he's writing this to a Hebrew audience, so not a Gentile audience, which is the predominant people that he wrote to in the other letters. But there's a lot of contention on that, but there's also a lot of confusion on when is Hebrews written, and when is the date of Hebrews written. Traditionally, it comes from 66 BC. A lot of modern scholars, or 66 AD, sorry, saw James do that, and that brought me back to which side of Christ I'm on. 66 AD. A lot of modern scholars don't really like that idea. They like to put it later, but I think it's a big deal of when this is written to some extent, and that's because there was a really, really world-changing thing for the Jewish community that happened in 70 AD, and that is the Roman Empire came in and just basically demolished the Jewish state, and it just went away until the 1940s. And so within this this verse, it says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." If this is written in 64 AD, then this is very prophetic in the sense that this city that's here is not going to last much longer. I mean, it doesn't say it's going to go away in 4 years or something like that, but it's like this is not going to last. This system that we have is not going to endure. We're seeking the one to come. And so, in a lot of ways, because of verse 14, that's why modern scholars say, nope, this has got to be after the temple was destroyed, because they couldn't have predicted that in 64 AD. And so this is just kind of rewind and go backwards. But as you read through Hebrews, it's talking about we're not doing these sacrifices that are happening daily before your eyes that you're seeing constantly going on. So all through Hebrews, the verbs and just is all kind of said in present tense, as though this activity is continuing to go on. And, I mean, kind of furthermore with that is, why would Paul or anybody write, hey, don't follow all this sacrificial system if the sacrificial system's already been done away with? I mean, if the Roman Empire's already come in and just destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews everywhere and they're no longer continuing sacrifices, why make a big deal out of, hey, don't follow that old way? You need to follow this new way with Christ. And so that was kind of one element that kind of jumped out to me, is that it was like, huh, yeah, Jerusalem didn't last. And then the second thing is a lot of this red heifer sacrifice that Tim talked about last week, I mean, despite what we just said about it in here and despite what Tim shared about it yesterday, there's a lot of that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I mean, it's not, I guess, kind of in my culture to go out and go sacrifice a red heifer and then have a bunch of ashes. And I mean, it's just not the way I think. It's not like, if I want to sanctify myself, if I want to be right with God, I need to do this red heifer sacrifice or kill goats or any of these other things. It just, my parents didn't raise me that way. But for these Jews, that was a very, that was very much a part of their culture. That was very much the way they did things. And it had a lot of meaning for them, of symbolism, of helping them see who the Messiah to come, and establishing their relationship with God. And then I was like, okay, so with this, the Jews didn't have this continuing city. I'm not living in a continuing city either. And so it kind of brought to me with the culture that I'm living in, what are kind of the red heifer sacrifices in my culture that I do. I mean, obviously it's not killing goats, but what are some of these, I guess, systems that I set up in my culture that I put ahead of Christ? And to the extent that I do that, that's obviously wrong, and Hebrews speaks directly to me in that. If it's calling me out of my own personal systems or my own cultural systems to understand this new city that is to come. Dr. Brown was kind of there as I was talking to Tim, and And he said, what's the word there for city? Is that polis? In Greek, is that the Greek word for city there? And so we looked it up, and it was. And with polis, I mean that's a very loaded term in Greek and I guess and in Hebrews here. Anybody know what polis is? Just. Hey Casey, yeah Casey knows. Siri doesn't know polis either. From it, we get several English words. I mean, you get politician, somebody. I mean, which has a very negative, I guess, concept in today's society. It's somebody that's focused on, I guess, the polis. Or you get metropolis, like a big city. But it's, I mean, translated, it literally means city. But the idea behind polis is the culture. It's the heartbeat of the culture that's going on. And so in the traditional sense, a politician is somebody, not in the, I guess, our current connotations of, oh, you're just a politician, is the sense of somebody that's engaged in the culture around them, and somebody that is really focused on what's going on for the state and looking for the good of the community. It's... thanks, David. It's focused on the culture and what's going on in the community, what's going on in business, in the arts, in science, and just kind of bringing all of those things together. And so, within this, taking this back to Hebrews, again, kind of the Hebrew culture, it has this polis concept right here has cultural concepts just as much as city. I mean, when Paul or the author of Hebrews says, "Let us go out of the city," or "Let us go," in verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Paul's not just saying, okay, here's Jerusalem, and then let's walk through the gate and go outside Jerusalem and go do church outside of Jerusalem. That's not the idea that he's saying right here, but he's saying let's step out of this sacrificial system culture, this Jewish culture, and let's go seek the one that Christ has, and let's seek the one that's to come. Let's seek this culture that is to come, which is this heavenly culture. And to me, that is just a really exciting idea. It's a real exciting concept. I mean, because if you think about it, heaven has its own culture. It has its own way of doing things. It has its own... it has its own way of doing things, of what's good, what's bad. Tim defines culture as, if I can remember, Tim defines culture as basically this unspoken set of rules of what's honorable and what dishonorable actions are. It's just something that is basically assumed and you just have these assumptions of this is what's good, this is what's bad, and you don't necessarily ever speak it or say it, but if somebody does bad, then there's just, I don't know, all sorts of disapproval and shame shown of, oh, that's just wrong. I mean, you can think of kind of Lance Armstrong right now, and a lot of the browbeating he's taking for the actions that he's had over the last, I guess, 15 years or so. And so with that, I mean, it's just in our culture, I don't know, lying is not something that is really tolerated. And if you get caught on it, then that's a really despicable thing in our culture. And the main enforcer of culture is shame. I mean, if I came up here and I said 2 plus 5 equals 11, I mean, there'd be some of you that would disagree with me. Others of you would roll your eyes and just kind of, whatever. I mean, that's, if you want to go believe that, that's fine. But if I came in here and started talking about the divine right of kings and just really preaching the divine right of kings and how some people are just superior to others just intrinsically, or that that women shouldn't vote, your blood would probably get going on that, and I would suddenly start feeling lots of shame from you. And so that's, I mean, those are some of the things in our culture that we, I guess, disapprove of. And so to the degree that our culture is not in line with the heavenly culture, the one that's to come, that's the idea that we're trying to approach and head towards. And so just, it's very much, I think, like Jesus in the Gospels as he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And within verse 14, here we have no continuing city, and obviously Jerusalem's destroyed, but here we also have no continuing culture. Our culture is not going to last. It's not going to go on forever. The United States of America, as great of a country as it is not going to go on forever. And we're not to seek and live out, I guess, within, we're not to be primarily about that culture. We're to be about the culture that is to come. And in a weird way, while living in the here and now. Is any of this making sense? Or, this made me real excited. And so sometimes I get really excited about some stuff and then just like, ah! And then everybody's just, stop being so excited. And tying some of this, these other elements back into Hebrews, I mean, if you flip back to Hebrews 9, this concept shows up over and over and over again. Going back to Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews 9, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of those things we cannot now speak in detail. All of those, again, are just kind of loaded cultural images that were within the Jewish system and way of doing things. And that's why the author doesn't go into detail. He's like, I don't have to go into detail and explain, here's how all this stuff works, because you already know it. And then continuing on, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, when he offered for himself and for the people sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And then this is the verse that ties into 14. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with the food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And so in verse 9, he says all this stuff was a symbol of what's to come, and that what's to come, which is Christ, has now already been instituted with his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And then again, if you just a little later in chapter 9, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so the idea on verse 23, therefore, is necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens. So the tabernacle, like the physical tabernacle that the Jews worshipped in and sacrificed in, was a copy of this heavenly tabernacle that was perfect. And it's kind of the same thing with all of these practices, these symbols and these rituals, all of those things that were instituted in the Mosaic Law. Both point to Christ, and they are, I guess, earthly manifestations, earthly images, earthly ways of what is to come in terms of how heaven operates. It's copies of what is to come, and it communicates these things that are going on in heaven that I don't think we can really understand, but it communicates them in ways that we can understand here on earth. And all throughout Hebrews, this is done as a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ, and what's to come in heaven. And so, within this, just that going back to Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13:13. Therefore, let us go forth to Him, to Christ, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Again, just that bearing His reproach in verse 13, which is a sense of shame. I mean, it wasn't considered an honorable thing in the Jewish culture to be strung up naked and die on a cross. It was a very dishonorable thing. And so Christ had lots of reproach that was in that. He forsook the shame and did that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do. Not necessarily to go on a cross and die on a cross in a literal sense, but to go out to where Christ is. And to the extent as we step out of our culture, as we do things counterculturally, so to speak, and as we're seeking the culture to come, as we're seeking seeking to live in the culture of heaven now, and people look at us and like, shame on you for doing it that way, then that's a good thing. Therefore, let us go forth outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Realizing that shame that's being cast on us is not so much being cast towards us, but it's being cast towards Christ, and we're willing to bear that and suffer that with Him. Moving on just a little bit further in verse 15. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Continue to praise God. Continue to give thanks to Him, and let Him and let others know that it's God doing these things. And then verse 16 gives a real interesting thought too. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So I mean, there's this saying of this Christian saying. I think it comes from a guy named Francis of Assisi, which is a real tough name, if you ask me. It says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when words and use words when necessary." And I think that's there is some truth to that. This verse 15 and 16 kind of run a little counter to that concept. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Constantly be telling people about God. Giving praise to God, whether that's talking to God and giving Him thanks personally, or just in your conversation, constantly give praise to God. But with that, and this is key, but don't forget to do good and share. Because if you're constantly talking about God, and just get paying nothing but lip service, but you don't have the words or the actions that really back that up, then that's going to be very counterproductive. But I guess to some extent, I think that's something that's very countercultural. It's keep your religion hush, quiet, sanitized, and don't share it out. Don't share it out in the public sphere. It's a private thing. If you want to do good, that's fine, but don't push Jesus on people. And I don't think pushing Jesus on people, like just smacking people upside the head with the Bible, is what Paul's saying here. Yesterday, I don't know, after that salesman went away, I guess he was dropped off in a van and had to wait for his ride to come pick him up again after we didn't buy his vacuum cleaner. And so he's waiting outside, and he said that he had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at like 8:30 in the morning, and it was about 3 in the afternoon. Hadn't had anything to eat since then, and he wasn't sure when he was going to get another PBJ. And so Laura said, "Here, why don't you? That guy's still out there. You want to take him a cup of water and here's a granola bar." And so I did that. Went out and gave him that. But I don't know. I think I missed an opportunity. I don't think I was really fulfilling verse 15 and 16, because I mean, I just did that nice gesture, but I don't think I'll get any credit really for that one in heaven, because it wasn't really done in Christ's name. It was just, here you go. I don't want to offend your religious. I don't want to go against my culture and mention Jesus here and make this an awkward potentially make this a real awkward conversation. So I just didn't mention anything about God or anything like that. It's just, here you go. It'll be a while till you eat again. So here's some water, and be warm, be filled. Here's a granola bar, type thing. But with that, I think this verse challenges me to be more explicit in the good that I do. To let the sacrifice of praise continually be on my lips, in giving thanks to Him. And then with that, not just letting God be on my lips and Christ be on my lips outside this building or my home, but doing good with that. So, I don't know, any awkward transition? Any thoughts or ideas or follow-up that you guys would like to share or see? Won't tell Tim, so we won't have you teaching next week. But
so when you were giving the granola bar to the vacuum cleaner guy, do you feel that you needed to give it lip service? Or did it... I'm getting... something different out of the verse that
okay.
Doesn't necessarily have to be something that you say. That if you're doing it in kindness and sharing and praising while you're doing the action.
Mm-hmm.
So, but you're feeling that you needed to say something instead?
I think it may have been better had I shared something there in that moment. I mean...
Chance he may you didn't know.
Yeah, there's a chance he may have didn't know of God, and he was just trying to sell me something for an hour and a half. I mean, maybe I could have tried to sell him something for 1 minute. I don't know if it's necessarily an every time thing of like, but just the, I guess what I'm feeling convicted on this is just how that didn't even cross my radar to share Christ with him at all in that moment. I mean, and that was an opportunity that I may have missed. I mean, it wasn't, should I share this? No, I shouldn't for these reasons, or yeah, I should for these reasons.
What were you feeling when you took it out there?
It was, hey, I'm sorry we didn't buy your vacuum cleaner. I know you just went through an hour and 20-minute spiel, and we didn't let you go into our bedroom and try to suction our mattress. And because you couldn't check that off your list of you did all five of these demonstrations, you're not going to get, I don't know, $50 for just going through your whole promotion. And so, I mean, for him, I'm sure that was an hour and a half just completely wasted, because if he at least would have, if we'd at least let him go back there and vacuum our mattress, then he might, he would have gotten paid a little bit.
They're not manipulative.
Yeah. So, my thoughts with that were, I'm sorry, here you go. We do care about you. We're not just, yeah.
Consolation prize.
Yeah, consolation prize.
Honorable mention.
I'm just trying to give him something, because, I mean, he's got to be hungry at that point, and since he hasn't eaten anything since before 9 o'clock. Yeah.
I guess my point is that it's possible to give without saying.
I think it certainly is.
I think that if we can get ourselves on that frequency of practicing that kindness and sharing instead of trying to protect ourselves, then that's a good place.
Mm-hmm. I think that's true. I mean, there is a. And just to give credit where credit's due, I wasn't the one wanting to go out there and give that to him. That was my wife. She was like, hey, would you... he's still out on the curb. Here's some water and a granola bar.
Back to the front end of your comments earlier about the marriage. Having the loving kindness with the testosterone.
Yep.
Combination is better as a pair than it is separate.
That's true, because I wouldn't have thought that. I'd have been like... We didn't buy your vacuum cleaner, bud. She asked me twice. The first time I said no. And then the second time she said, hey, here's a cup of water and a granola bar. Go give it to him. And I was like, all right. So, I mean, you can see where my heart is on that. So Laura's going to get some credit for that one, not me.
I kind of have a thought just on the balance between those two verses. If 15 is more about the talk, I guess, and pointing people towards God, not necessarily like, hey, you should believe in Christ, but just like the reason why I do this is because of God and He blesses me or whatever, and then 16 being more about the action. I think, like you said, like if we're always talking about God and not loving people, then they're like, okay, that person talks about God and they're a jerk, so I don't like God. So it's bad in that way. But if we're always doing good and not talking about God, they're like, hey, Brandon's a great guy, and that's it. And so God still doesn't get the credit, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Either they blame God or they praise the person if you're just doing the actions. So that's why I think you have to do both. So they feel the love and they know where it's coming from.
That's a really good point. Just to make sure it kind of gets on this, just repeating what you said, that with verse 15, if you're constantly praising God, but it's separate from the actions, then that's going to be really hypocritical and a turnoff for people that want to follow God. Of like, this person talks about God, but they don't show love. They're mean. Therefore, God's a jerk. And then the second thing is just an empty religion. And then the second part of it is if we're only doing good but never giving praise and credit to God, then someone's going to say, hey, this person's great, this person's awesome, and maybe miss out on seeing who God is. And I guess more to the point of going back yesterday, I mean, I felt like I knew the guy after he'd been in my living room for an hour and a half. He'd shared some personal details about his life, of how he wants to propose to his fiance and how he's from New York, and they fly out to different cities for 4 or 5 days on end and have about a day and a half off at home and then just go back and hit the grind living in from hotel room to hotel room. And so I felt like I knew the guy and had a little bit of a relationship with him, and perhaps had some credit to at least share some cultural credit, at least to share, hey, here's maybe a little bit about that, and then just, but the fact that that wasn't on my radar is more of a, my reason for there, I think, was probably more of what Carrie was just saying of, hey, I'm not a bad guy, even though I didn't buy your vacuum cleaner, have a granola bar and a cup of water, not, hey, God loves you, have a cup of water and a granola bar, if that makes sense. Laura?
Whether it's a firefighter or, you know, anyone, the news is all over it. And they want to exploit every detail and interview every person, but they don't, once you get to the point of crediting God, it's like, but we don't want that answer. And but isn't it just a good deed? And isn't it, doesn't it renew your faith in humanity? And I mean, the popular religion of our culture is secular humanism that says people are good. And so that's what our culture wants to believe, is that you just did something good because people are good. And I don't know, I think there are times like you said, you know, that you don't need to use words and it may be more powerful, but I think there's often times that we need to give the credit to God so that people know, hey, this didn't come from me.
I kind of think about her saying, though, whenever things go bad or something tragic happens, I don't know, I won't, you know, sometimes in the paper or in the media, well, why did God let that happen?
Mm-hmm.
It must be horrible. You know, why did? So, kind of going on the same term, it's either, you know, people do the great things without God, or, you know, when something horrible happens, well, where was God? Why was God, you know, interfering, taking care of them?
Or they say,
I mean, the Sandy Hook thing immediately comes to mind with that. I mean, just, I mean, when you find out about something like that that happened, I mean, the immediate questions are how could God let that happen? That's horrible. And one of the redeeming stories that have kind of come out of that was the teacher that, I guess, shielded her students and saved several of her students' lives. I mean, I did a little bit of looking on the days that followed from that, and one of the things kind of buried down in the article, I mean, just listen, like reading the quotes from her friends and family, that she was a regular attending church member, had a vibrant faith, and I mean, yet that's buried in the story and it's only expressed in the quotes, but she's still a national hero, and I think rightfully so for what she did, but the credit is back to the person and not the God that, I guess, inspired her within that. And from what I can tell, that's where she would have wanted to give credit to, just based on the quotes from her friends and family. So, any other thoughts? I guess kind of challenge is to seek the heavenly culture. Seek the culture that's to come. That's the one that's going to last and endure. And as best I can tell, it's based on love and grace. And it's rooted in Christ. Seek that culture. My personal challenge for me is look for opportunities to share Christ rather than just kind of taking the personal credit for those things, which again, I don't think necessarily means telling everybody every single time. Maybe it means that, maybe it doesn't, but at least look for me to at least look for some of those opportunities. That's kind of the conviction that I personally have on this. So We'll pray, and I guess as promised, since I'm a sub, you'll be dismissed a little early. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we are citizens of heaven, and that the culture that we live in, for all of its good and bad, is not the one that we're to be about. I pray that you would help us to seek the heavenly culture, to follow what verse 14 is saying. Seek the culture that will endure, the one that you've created and designed us to live in. And in the midst of this world, we have to accept that by faith, because a lot of times we don't see it with our eyes and we don't see how things add up. But I pray that we would choose to embrace that despite whatever shame we may face in this life. I pray that we would be about your praise, and that alone. And in your Son's name, amen.
Thanks, Brandon.
I recently had the same situation.